Our Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Quite a lot happens in that chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Different people, different appearances, quite a lot of theology in there. But one of the stories that we have in there is in verse 24 to 29, where Jesus appears specifically to Thomas. And we read this. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. That was his first appearance to them, which we read about in verses 19 to 23. They were all together and Jesus just appeared, but Thomas wasn't there. Now, he was not there, but verse 25, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out and put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And now Jesus is talking to us. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." That's the promise to us. Jesus spoke to us. You learn something all the time, and I didn't expect to learn something at a memorial service, but I did. Matthew, that's George's son, was a good cricketer, and I know very little about cricket, but when he gave his eulogy about his dad, about how George had been in his life, he said that there he was under 13A, A team, and he said he went out on the first ball in his first three matches for the under 13A team, and graciously he said they kept him in. But then he said his dad came to him and he said, "You know, my son, what are you doing? When that ball comes at you, you're stepping back." Now, to me, that's intuitive. A ball, I don't know what's in the middle, but it's got leather on the outside and it's going pretty fast and it's hard. That's what I'm going to do, you know. He says, what you do, he says, you step into it. Counterintuitive, you step into this missile, this projectile that's coming at you. And he said his next match he got 50, and he listened to his dad. Now, I was once talking to someone else who used to walk with the Lord, and they don't walk with the Lord anymore, and I asked him why, and he told me his sad story. He said that he used to be a regular churchgoer and that he was involved in all the different activities in the church, and he accepted everything that he had been taught. But as he got older, some things stopped making sense to him. And he wrestled with these things that no longer made sense to him. And eventually, he went to an older member of the church and shared his doubts with this older person, hoping to be able to discuss them and get clarity. I forget the exact response, but this older Christian said to this younger man, it was along these lines, he says, "If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't doubt. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't doubt." And I think about what George told Matthew. He says, step into it. Don't go away from it. Step into it. And I think that's pretty good advice for dealing with doubt. Don't try and get away from it. Lean into it. Lean into your doubts. This guy always thought that he'd been a Christian. Now suddenly this older, mature person says to him, "You oughtn't to have doubts if you're a Christian." And so he said, "Well, I can't be a Christian." And he left the church. Do you ever doubt? Do you have moments when you feel uncertain about the things that you've always believed? about things that you've taken for granted? Of course, I'm talking about things we believe about God and about people and eternity. Do you ever have any doubts? What about when you see footage of the human suffering in Syria and you try and put that together with the sovereignty of God? Or footage of the innocent children in the Sudan and you try and put that together with the father heart of God? What happens when you think of cattle dying in northern KwaZulu-Natal because there's no rain? And then you look at Parliament and you see what happens there. And it's not that we're not praying about these things. We are praying about these things, and yet it's still like this. And I must be honest that I sometimes wonder, God, where are you? And I struggle. And I'm watching this stuff from the comfort of my lounge. How would I feel about the father heart of God if violence were being done to my loved ones? What would you feel? Would doubt start to raise its head? Ought doubt to raise its head if we are Christians? Let's ask some trusted counselors that same question. Friedrich Buchner is a pastor, he's an author, he's an academic. In his book Wishful Thinking, he has this to say. He says, whether your faith is that there is a God or that there is not a God, if you don't have doubts, you're either kidding yourself or asleep. Doubts, he says, are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep faith awake and moving. Doubts are the things that keep your faith awake and moving as you wrestle with these things. And then he went on to say this. He says, if there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for me. He struggled with doubt. And I want to say that Buchner is not a lightweight, fly-by-night thinker. He was a man who went through tremendous hardship himself. He struggled through his own father's suicide. He struggled with a daughter that was literally slowly killing herself, when she was anorexic. And he struggled with doubt as he tried to reconcile these things with what he believed about God, what he believed the Bible taught about the love and of the Father. Buchner experienced doubt, but he grew through it. Socrates, not somebody you might normally quote in church, but I find myself often quoting one of his statements. He says, an unexamined life is not worth living. An unexamined life is not worth living. And I suspect that many of us deal with our doubt simply by not thinking about it. And Socrates would say that's not the answer, not to think about it. George, advising Matthew, would say, lean into it. Examine the doubt. I suspect that there are many who, if they allow themselves to think, might in fact have doubts. And to this, Thomas Merton would add, faith is not the suppression of doubt. Faith is the overcoming of doubt, and you overcome doubt by working through it. The person of faith who has never experienced doubt is not a person of faith. Maybe that's too much of a black and white statement, but I think you get the point. Merton, too, was a Christian, a theologian, and an author. But if you think these guys are liberal, off-the-wall theologians, then we oughtn't to listen to them. Long before they started thinking about this stuff, the psalmists were ready onto it. Yes, David in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? You tell me that's a confident affirmation of faith. It's not. He struggled. Where is God? I oughtn't to be struggling like this if there is a God and he is who he says he is. Well, listen to these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Now, maybe, just maybe, we can accept those words on the lips of a psalmist. That's one thing. But we know that's not the only place we hear those words in Scripture, is it? We go to Golgotha's hill. We see Jesus on the cross looking up to the heavens, wanting to see the face of his Father. And all he sees is the Father's back. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those same words we found on the psalmist's lips were found on Jesus' lips too. And what Merton says comes back to us, faith is not the suppression of doubt. Faith is the overcoming of doubt, and you overcome doubt by coming through it. Which, of course, brings us to Thomas. Now, if we played a word association game, and I said, Thomas, you would say? Of course you would. Of course you would. Biblically literate, great congregation of Bible-believing Christians. Of course you would. Now, the only mention that Thomas gets in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only mention in three Gospels is he's one of the 12 in a list. I mean, that's the only mention the poor guy gets. It's left to John to flesh him out a little bit, and he does. And Thomas, first mentioned by John, is when Lazarus is sick. Now, Jesus and his disciples, including Lazarus, are told Lazarus is sick. And at this time in Jesus' ministry, the authorities are planning to arrest him. Authorities that have their home base in Jerusalem. Lazarus and his sisters live in a place called Bethany, which, as you can see, is about 2 miles, 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. It is right there in Judea. That's where Bethany is. And Jesus' disciples don't want Jesus to go there because they fear he's going to be arrested. But then Jesus says to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And they say, but Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you want to go back there? Well, you read chapter 11 of John's Gospel, and there's discussion to and fro that ends with Jesus saying, but let us go to him. And this is where we met Thomas for the first time in John's Gospel. First time we meet Thomas other than just in a list. Then Thomas says to his disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. Now, that isn't so much doubt that Thomas is reflecting. Sure, Thomas may not have understood everything that Jesus had taught him so far, but neither can we really blame him for not understanding everything. And yet, he was sure about Jesus. He had no doubts about Jesus. So what we see there is not doubting Thomas. We see a courageous, a faithful, a loyal, a supportive, even if somewhat pessimistic Thomas. Let us also go that we may die with him, says Thomas. Now, Thomas was sure that Jesus was walking into his death. And he, Thomas, was willing to walk with Jesus to his own death if that was what was required. The next time we meet Thomas is in John 14. And the context there is the upper room. They have been through the Last Supper together. Jesus knows that he's going to be crucified the next day. He's busy explaining to his disciples that he will be leaving them. But he's saying to them, it's not all bad news. So Jesus said to them, don't let this throw you. You trust God, don't you? Trust me. There's plenty of room for you in my Father's home. If that weren't so, would I have told you that I'm on my way to get a room ready for you? And if I'm on my way to get a room ready, I'll come back and get you so that you can live where I live. Jesus was teaching them. Jesus was encouraging them. And that ought to have been a word of encouragement if they had been listening properly with understanding. You know the way to the place where I am going. And it's at this point that we meet Thomas again. Nothing seems to be making sense to him. He personally couldn't see any benefit of Jesus going. And so Thomas is uncertain, maybe even with a measure of doubt. Thomas, being Thomas, speaks up and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, I've no doubt that Thomas was expressing what the others were thinking and feeling. Trouble was they didn't have the courage to express it. I think the Lord has a soft spot for honest doubters, because when Thomas raised his doubt, the Lord responds gently and favorably. And I'm giving the sense here, you don't know the way, Thomas? That's okay. And then in response to Thomas' question, born of doubt, I want you to get that. It's in response to a question born of doubt, Jesus makes what could be the most significant statement in his whole ministry. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That statement, that answer was given in response to a question born of doubt. Well, that night, Jesus and his disciples head for the Garden of Gethsemane. That night, Jesus is arrested. The next day, what Thomas feared happened. Jesus dies. Thomas didn't die with him, which is what he was willing to do, but Jesus is dead. The evening of Jesus' death, the disciples are gathered together, and Jesus appears to them, and Jesus speaks to them, and then Jesus leaves them. And Thomas was not with them. Of course, that may well tell us something about Thomas. That Thomas prefers to deal with his grief alone. Or maybe seeing his friends without Jesus would just open the pain and the wounds and exacerbate his pain. Or maybe he just feels so betrayed by Jesus that he doesn't want to see his friends again. Thomas, for whatever reason, chooses to be alone, which means he was not present when Jesus appears to them. Later on, Thomas drifts in, and he finds, to his surprise, that his friends are upbeat. They can't wait to tell him, "We have seen the Lord." Of course, Thomas is in no mood for jokes. He has already shown that he takes some persuading before he accepts things, and so his response to their statement is quite predictable. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers into the nail marks, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And seemingly, that was that. Thomas got on with his choosing not to believe life. And he lived his choosing not to believe life side by side with his friends who were rejoicing in the knowledge that Jesus was alive. A week passes. The disciples are together again. This time Thomas is with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus appeared, stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I said earlier, I think Jesus has a soft spot for honest doubters, that the Lord responds gently and favorably to honest doubters. We see it again. Remember what Thomas had said? He said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands," when Jesus stands among them, he says, "See my hands." Thomas had said, "And put my fingers where the nails were." Jesus stands among them and he says, "Put your finger here." Thomas had said, "And put my hand in his side." Jesus said, "Reach out your hand and put it into my side." Thomas had said, "I will not believe." Jesus standing there says, "Stop doubting and believe." Thomas doubted, but Jesus loved him. Remember, Jesus has a soft spot for doubters. Jesus worked with Thomas through his doubt. Did Thomas take Jesus up on his offer to put his finger in the wounds? We are not told, but by and large, commentators doubt that Thomas actually took Jesus up on that offer. You see, Thomas had encountered the living, risen Christ. And when he did, Thomas responded, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Again, I say, Jesus has a soft spot for honest doubters. And he has another clue why I think he's got a soft spot for honest doubters. If you read that story, you will find no place where Jesus condemns Thomas for doubting. Doesn't condemn him. Jesus met Thomas where Thomas was. Jesus helped Thomas where he was work through the doubts. And I'm wondering, have you ever been in a room like that with Thomas? That room where you are there with doubt. And you are with those who seem so jolly sure of what they believe. And with great excitement they tell you about it and you responded, really? You see, your loved one has just been diagnosed with cancer. Maybe you were standing there with your retrenchment papers in your hands. Or maybe the innocent suffering of children was burned in your consciousness. Or maybe you had just heard that someone that you loved and respected in the church has gossiped about you, knifed you in the back. Or maybe, like me yesterday, the Kenneths have moved to Umhlanga Rocks Baptist Church because their son is there. Now those of us who know the Kenneth know that Elizabeth for 35 years has been in acute pain with her neck problems. How she's been through the humiliation of a really downscale drug rehabilitation center when she got hooked on the drugs, the painkillers. She had to go through that. She's had a double mastectomy because of breast cancer. And then yesterday I heard from Guy that she has got a few days to live. Kidneys. Cancer has got to her kidneys. And I thought to myself, now this. And now this. Tell me you've got it all together all the time. Because I want to learn from you. Because I struggle at times. Sometimes we have difficulty reconciling what we believe to be true about God with the reality that we are experiencing. But here's the truth. We can still go to Jesus with our doubts. You know why? Because of the resurrection. And Jesus, because he was raised from the dead, will meet with us. Obviously, he's going to meet with us in a different way from the way he met with Thomas. But through faith and by the Holy Spirit, we can meet with him. Resurrection allows that. Resurrection allows that. And when we have come through the doubt, the blessing Jesus pronounced when he was with Thomas, that blessing becomes ours. Remember it, because you have seen me, you have believed. That's what Jesus said to Thomas. Here's what he says to you and me. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet have believed. It's a blessing to us to have come through the doubt. Doubts are part and parcel of our journey of faith, which bring us to the place of unshakable belief. As Merton said, the person of faith who has never experienced doubt is not a person of faith. And he also said, faith is not the suppression of doubt. It's the overcoming of doubt. And you overcome doubt by coming through it. By leaning into it. Not by running away from it, not thinking about it. We lean into it. Jesus does not condemn doubt. By the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ comes alongside us to help us through. Sometimes it may be a short, relatively painless journey. Sometimes it may be a long journey of struggle. During those times of wrestling with doubt, we need people not to come beside us and say, well, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't doubt, or ha, 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 how can you not believe something like that? No, we need Christians who are willing to walk with us through the night of our doubt and darkness, walking with us, listening with us, encouraging us, praying for us, until we merge into the light once more. Because you see, the end of the journey of doubt will be the same destination that Thomas got to. The journey to the end of doubt is a place where we can once again embrace the bedrock of our faith. My Lord and my God. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our circumstances, they come and go. Our feelings about them rise, and our feelings about our circumstances fall. But our security is based neither on our faith, nor on our feelings, nor on our strength, nor on our perseverance. Our security is based on Jesus' promise, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That's our anchor as we work through times of doubt. Never forget our Lord and God, the risen Christ, has a soft spot for honest doubters. Our Lord and our Christ responds gently and favorably to honest doubters. It's okay to question. You see, we are not holding on to God. God is holding on to us. Never forget that. We are not holding on to God. He is holding on to us. And He has promised, no one can take you out of my hand. It's not our feelings that are eternal. God's promises are. And they remain real and will be fulfilled regardless of our feelings of doubt. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we have the security of looking at our doubts when we experience them, because we know You are holding on to us. Thank You, Lord, for those times which I guess is what characterizes us most of the time when we're not doubting. We thank You for that. And Lord, may those times prevail. But Lord, when we do struggle, help us to have the confidence in You, to lean into them and allow You to deal with them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.